You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, you have done great things in the life of this church in the few short years. Those who have been here from the beginning, those who have come on board in the process, and the lives we've seen come together in community and fellowship, sharing with one another, carrying each other's burdens, loving each other, seeing the gospel just loudly proclaimed in our groups and our preaching, and just seeing that transform the lives of the people here over these years. God, I'm glad. My heart is glad. And I'm excited that should you be leading out and leading us into more permanent space, Father, that's affirming to me. It seems you want us to stick around for a while. And I'm happy about that. God, we want to do what you want us to do. We want this ministry to be your ministry, not our own. We're not asking you to bless what we want to do. We want to do what you're doing. We want to be where you want us to be. You want us to stick around, we'll stick around. I pray that you would be here today. I pray today would be another testimony of your grace. I pray that you would work, you would have your way, that you would teach us, that you would convict us of sin, that you would gift us, as Scripture said, with repentance. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a story from Homer's Odyssey. It's the story of Odysseus or Ulysses and the sirens. And so any of you familiar with this story, probably at least at some point, a lot of movies have done versions or renditions of this and sort of stolen this theme. And we've seen it in other sort of creative works. The sirens were these nymph-like creatures that lived on this island. And what they would do is they would sing. They had this enchanted song. And as they would sing, those who would be on ships or sailing near the island who would hear this song, they would become entranced, and they would jump in the water and they would swim to this island where this song is to see what this song is. And they would come out on the shore and they would listen and listen until they would die of starvation. And many have taken the story and said that they would be lured to the island by this song, and then the sirens would consume them, would eat them. The Odyssey doesn't say that, and there's a sense in which these creatures didn't. And this is almost darker to me than just luring someone in to eat them. It's darker to me to have a heart that desires to lure people in to watch them die at no benefit to you. Hatred, wickedness. Just watch them starve as they listen to your song. So after the Trojan War, this myth, this legend says, after the Trojan War and Ulysses was sailing home, he got a warning about this island. And so what he did as he approached it is he had all of his sailors, all the men, put wax in their ears and continue sailing. And he himself kept the wax out of his ears, and he tied himself to the mast of the ship, and he ordered his men, "It doesn't matter what I say, do not listen to me, do not free me." And so they sailed, and this song, they came in earshot, and the song began to ring. And Ulysses, at one point, he went mad, and he was trying to break the bonds, and he was trying to pull his hands free. At one point, he almost, according to the story, he almost actually gets free. And the men, they tied him back up. Now, you said not to let you go, so you're going to get out on yourself. We're going to tie you back up. And the men followed their orders, and once they were out of earshot, and he came back to his right mind, and the men were able to pull the wax out of their ears and continue their journey home. They were able to get home. Now, I share this story for a couple of reasons. We're going to continue. We're in week three of our marriage series this morning, and we're going to continue that. And so partly one of the reasons I share this story is really to sum up where we've been these last just couple of weeks. Last week, we went all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we looked at the origin of really everything, but specifically the origin of marriage. We looked and we saw, look, this is God's thing. He made it. It was His idea. Marriage is something that God does. It's not something we came up with. It's something that God came up with, and more than came up with, it's something that He actually does. He's the one who created mankind, unique, set apart from all of the rest of creation, made male, female, in His image. He's the one who made man. He's the one who determined, when He had only created Adam at this point, He was the one who determined that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, that there needed to be a corresponding helper, there needed to be a companion, that it wasn't good for him to be alone. That was God's assessment, not ours. God was the one who then took a rib from Adam's side and formed woman, and He Himself brought her to Him. And out of all the creatures of the world, Adam looked at Eve and he said, "At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is a helper that corresponds, a companion that corresponds to me, that's fitting for me." And God was the one who determined that they leave father and mother, though in this case they didn't have those. But He was the one that stated that a man, one man and one woman, would leave their father and mother and they would hold fast, literally be glued together. He was the one. He thought this up from the created order to its execution. It was His idea. And so in that story, we not only see really a very clear definition of marriage, but we see very bold language followed in the New Testament, that this remains the ideal, this remains the intent, this remains the definition, and it defends it. We see that the divine intent for marriage was in the beginning and is still today that it be a relationship based on covenant. That it's a covenant relationship. And again, we've been contrasting that with culture's contractual view, where two people come together and negotiate terms and sign on the dotted line and kind of live, as long as we're keeping those terms, we'll keep together. And if those terms start getting unmet, then we can decide together to voluntarily, no fault, separate. That's culture's view. Culture's contractual view is very self-centered. It's very much about protecting me, what I want, what I need, what I'm after. A covenant view says it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about the other. And we're created in God's image to reflect the sort of other orientation that God has. God has that orientation to us, and we're to reflect that. Our marriages are to reflect that. And it's a covenant. Why is this important? It's important because Paul made very clear in Ephesians 5 that our marriages are meant, intended, to display the covenant relationship that God has with His people, Christ and His church. Our marriages, and that was the discussion last week, and maybe you had an opportunity to share with your spouse this week about the vows and the commitments that you made. This is, does your relationship and the vows that you made and the covenant that you made rightly and adequately reflect and display the covenant Christ has with His church? It's a convicting question. Christ will not leave His wife. We saw in Hebrews 13 when we closed that study that His covenant with the church is an eternal one. Ulysses tied himself to the mast, secured himself to the mast. He was determined to get home. And that decision to secure himself to the mast was a decision that he made, a covenant that he made before he knew it would be difficult. He made it, and he secured himself to the mast so that he would be able to fulfill it. Regardless of what's going on in life, regardless of the sickness and health, richer, poorer, death. And so we too, in our relationships, in marriage, need to secure ourselves to the mast. So that was the first reason I shared the story. The second one, it sort of sits in the gap because the story also allows us to forecast really where we're going. I told you last week that chapter 3 of Genesis was coming. We're looking at the Genesis 1 and 2 where there's no sin, and we see this beautiful divine intent for marriage, and it's beautiful, it's compelling, it's exciting. And I told you last week, and we're going there today, that chapter 3 is sin. Sin enters the story. And it has huge, huge destructive power. So that's where we're going. And you think about the sirens in our culture. You think of sin. You think of an enemy. Get this. I want you to get this. An enemy who would call out to you to join him on an island where he would sit and watch you die. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he says, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to what? To devour. To sing a song that sounds so sweet. To lure you to a beach where he will watch you starve to death, dry up, shrivel up, and die. We must be secured to the mast because he sings. Open up to Genesis chapter 3 and let's look. We had this perfect little marriage. We had this perfect, divine, very good thing, as it says. Everything was very good. This marriage, this relationship, all creation was very good. We had this perfect thing. This perfect thing. And then chapter 3. Now the serpent. Shoot. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? It's one of his favorite lines. Did God actually say? And then he follows it with a lie. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? Did he specify a tree they weren't supposed to touch? Yes. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. God's holding out on you. It's not that you will really die. He's telling you that because he doesn't want you to eat it. But the truth is, you eat of it, you'll be like him. And he knows that. Doesn't want you to be like him. fear-mongering? Is that what God is guilty of? Terrorism? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was, one, good for food, two, that it was a delight to the eyes, and three, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. This is interesting to me in light of the verse 24 and 25, this great verse at the close of this creation event. Look what it says. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked in what? We're not ashamed until sin. Now nakedness is shameful. Now vulnerability. Now fear. Now sin. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We gotta fix this. We gotta fix this. This isn't good. So often in our sin, we do that. We grab fig leaves and we try to fix it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which seems customary, which seems like maybe an evening event. Only instead of running to him, maybe, the man and his wife hid themselves. You hide because of sin. But here's the thing, the hiding exposes your sin. The fig leaves expose your sin, ironically. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself," he said. God asks a very poignant, very loaded question. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? I think God knew the answer to that question. His question is for her, it's for him. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, blame. The woman did it. And by the way, you're the one who made her. You're the one who gave her to me." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And her response, "The serpent deceived me. The siren was singing. And I ate. That impacts everybody in this room, both theologically, positionally, before God. We ate. Satan deceives, he tempts, and he can only tempt according to our desires, right? He tempts, and we eat. The destructive power of sin is huge, and culturally, it is underestimated. We tease it, play with it. Song sounds sweet. It's got a beat, and you can dance to it. And we eat. Keller says that according to Scripture, the essence of sin is living for ourselves rather than for God and the people around us. Selfishness. That's what we see with Eve. You can be like, it can be about me. Just that very thought that it could be about me. This whole thing could be about me. I could be like God. I could be wise. The thing looks good. Seems good to eat. It'll make me wise. It can be, this can be about me. Selfishness is the polar opposite of love. And you see marriage take a massive hit right here. Now, there's a lot of things that take a massive hit. But for our purposes, marriage takes a massive hit. Because in this relationship where God creates us in His image to have an other orientation, to where we would orient our lives to other people, to God and to people. And all of a sudden, it can be about me. And I can orient this thing around me. Marriage takes a massive hit because selfishness is the polar opposite to love, because selfishness says, it says, me first. Love says, you first. You over me. Selfishness says, me first. So its destructive power is huge. This me marriage, this self-orientation that is so rampant in a fallen world is destroying marriages. And maybe it's got a pretty strong grip on yours right now if you're married. And if you're single and looking to be married, maybe your posture is causing you to think or to expect from marriage something it's not meant to yield to you. It does incredible damage in marriage. And selfishness may have a grip on you. So here's what I'm going to do. My wife and I would like to take some time this morning to share our story with you. And we figured that I could sit and talk to you about the destructive power of sin, or we can just show you and tell our story. You ready? Sarah and I have always felt that God intended for us to tell our story. When is the question that over the years has sort of been, I don't know, what do you think? I don't know. And we figured today and during this series is a good time as any, right? Sure. I could have got you a coffee. That would have been great. We're sitting here in the coffee shop. Forget these people are even here. There. Did that work? We've been married this June, 18 years, and we were married young. She was 19, and I was 21. We met in high school in health class, and here's the interesting thing that we often talk about is that we became such close friends and spent so much time together. It was other people that started asking us if we were dating. And we would look, that would be like an embarrassing moment because you're like, no, she's my friend. Right? It's like we didn't see that that was actually a good thing. Right? So we were very close and we did a lot of stuff together and spent a lot of time together just talking and visiting and sharing. And yes, ultimately started dating. And then we went off to Bible college, which, translation, she was going to Bible college and I didn't know what I was going to do with my life, so I went with my girlfriend. And we went to Bible college, and I knew in high school, I sensed strongly that God had a call on my life and for ministry, but I had no idea. So the fact that my girlfriend wanted to go spend a couple of years at a Bible college before she transferred to a university fit that as good as anything else that I could pursue. And so went with her and enrolled and began Bible college. And we had aspirations, just growing aspirations for life together and marriage and family and ministry and serving God. And in those young years, those dating years, it was exciting. The world was ahead of us. Life was ahead of us. And we were ready to go. And just a couple years into school, we got engaged.
A couple weeks into school. Yeah. My in-laws are nodding their head. I remember that day. A couple years into school, we got married. We were actually engaged not too long after. And we got married, and the honeymoon was over. Things got busy, and the aspirations in life took over. And at the outset, I would share my sin. I had dreams. I was self-oriented. I could speak about a call of God on my life, which made it sound like servitude, that I wanted to follow him and do what he wanted me. I could talk like that, but I had ideas of what that meant. And I was busy and neglectful in hindsight. Out of the home more than I was in. I was wanting to be a rock star and was writing music and playing with my band a couple of times a week, and we would travel, and I was also still full-time student. I was also, at that time, a part-time youth pastor in Boise. And so all of these things, and we were just running, and things just began to crumble. And if that wasn't self-centered enough, I was so preoccupied with myself. When I had free time, I'd spend it on myself. I'd watch movies. I'd watch too much TV. I was addicted to video games. And just me time, all the time. And things began to break. And as a 21-year-old, 22-year-old, and a 19, 20-year-old, things began to break. And our friendship that was so close at one point just was fading. And there was distance. And there was more snapping and barking and frustration. And in those early years, the first 4 years, as things faded and distant, and pornography ensnared me for the first 4 years of our marriage off and on, which only widened the gap. And the sirens were singing, and in this imagery I look back and I see myself in hindsight. I look back and I just see myself on a beach starving to death. And things were getting worse, right? Is that an understatement?
Yeah. I would say my side of that story is, in the midst of all that, I had those same good, godly desires and aspirations in the beginning. Serving Jesus full-time in ministry was very exciting, and I wanted to do that with my husband and really enjoyed doing that. We also had huge, deep desires and dreams to have a family, and so that was always something that was very important to me. But what I allowed to happen was those dreams and desires turned into idols for me, and that's what started to consume my heart. I was working full-time as a church secretary, where Pat was the part-time youth pastor, while he finished his degree. And that was my life. I had no life outside of work and church and ministry. We weren't connecting, like he said. Our communication was lacking, and I had a lot of fear, because when I would share concerns, oftentimes it resulted in a fight, and so I just decided that I needed to keep that to myself and avoid confrontation. I did have some good friends, but I kept them at an arm's length. didn't allow myself to share the deep things of my heart with them. I wanted that protection around me, and that when things did start to crumble, then I didn't allow myself to share that with anyone. So I felt very alone, and that led to me starting to believe a lot of lies. My sin early on was a disrespect of my husband. I found myself resenting his lack of attention when he would go off again to practice with the band. I really resented that, and it would either come out in anger or in stuffing it and keeping it, holding on to it myself, and just becoming increasingly angry and disillusioned. You talk about how husbands need that respect, and the Lord tells us as wives to respect our husbands, and that was something that was really lacking for us. I remember early on, he was unsure of how to do things around the home, and I would get so frustrated and really have not a lot of respect, because I wanted him to fix things or I wanted him to help me with something, and he just wouldn't even try, and that really was hurtful to me. I was also, another thing that was unhealthy for us was I was in a position at work where I had been working there longer than he had, and so I felt like I had this seniority over him, and oftentimes would find myself correcting him or telling him information that he wasn't aware of, and it created this atmosphere in our marriage of me kind of lording it over him, and that was obviously very hurtful and didn't help the communication. And on top of all that was going on between us, I was just very discontent. Like I said, I let those dreams and desires become idols. And when I looked around and realized that nothing was going my way, I was very homesick. We were over in Idaho, and I desperately wanted to be back in Oregon. And that I didn't see any way of that happening anytime soon. And I desperately wanted to be pregnant. We really, really wanted to have kids. And we started infertility treatments, which is an emotional roller coaster in and of itself, but nothing was working. And so that was just very, very discouraging. And like Pat said, with the contractual marriage, I feel like that's where we were. I felt bound to him because of my beliefs, but it wasn't a heart thing. We were very much on opposite ends of pretty much every page. And that left me very angry, frustrated, discontent. And like you said, it wasn't getting any better. Mm-hmm. It's not very hard to see that was a huge seedbed for disaster in our marriage. Allowing my mind to dwell on lies, the lies of disrespect and being discontent, put me in a really vulnerable place. And I started spending more and more time in my media choices and things like that, more and more time in the world, not in the Word where I needed to be. Not in true community with people who would have come alongside and said, you know, I see you're struggling there. I just kept that to myself and didn't do the things that I know now would have, the protection that God would have provided. So instead, what I chose to do was, because we're meant to be in community. You can't keep all that to yourself forever without something happening. And so what I chose to do in my sin was to share that with the wrong person. I should have shared that with my husband, and I didn't. I started developing a really close friendship with my boss. He and I spent hours and hours together, and I started to share my frustrations with my marriage and my disillusionments and all my hopes and dreams that weren't weren't being fulfilled in my own selfish timing. And he listened and made me feel like my thoughts and feelings were valuable. And so over time, this is over many months, I just started putting him on a pedestal where he could do nothing wrong. Whatever he said, I believed. Even if I knew in my heart, I had that little twinge of, you just misquoted scripture there, but okay, you must know. You're older and wiser. I basically idolized him and placed him over my husband and even over the Lord in my emotions. When he began to blatantly pursue more than a friendship with me, unfortunately, I was more concerned with keeping that relationship than doing what was right. So although lots of things happened that I'm not proud of, thankfully, by God's grace, there are some things that did not happen for which I am very thankful. And God wouldn't let me go, even though I was very determined to be stubborn. There were months where it was a real struggle for me, and I would have days where the conviction and the regret motivated me to try to remove myself from the relationship. But those tentacles that of influence that I had allowed to wrap around my heart, just I couldn't do it. I had valued that. I had allowed that to become such an idol in my life that I couldn't, on my own at that time, I couldn't let it go, even though I could sense the Lord was trying to rescue me. I just refused. And so one day, God intervened in a huge way, and he moved us back to Oregon. I didn't want to go. I was very upset because I had my sin that had become my safety and was the place where I felt safe and I felt valuable. And it scared me to go with my husband, who I didn't really feel like I knew anymore. But I knew I had to go. So I went. And I would just say to you that something I've learned through that is there are times where God uses life-altering situations to rescue us from bondage, and we feel like it's torture because it's not what we want. But then in hindsight, we can look back and say, praise the Lord, thank you so much, because you know what we really need. And I'm so thankful for that. Moving back to Sweet Home is when my healing really began. It would be a really long road. Pat didn't know anything of what had gone on. But when we moved back to Oregon, it was like God just took away all those idols. He just took them away, even though I was still trying to grasp for them desperately. This person was hundreds of miles away, so physically he took that away. I tried to get a job because I wanted to still keep busy and keep my own identity and not have to face things. I couldn't get a job anywhere. We ended up, it's funny, we've been talking about this the past couple of days. God put us up at the end of a dead-end road in the middle of absolute beauty. I didn't really know anyone because even though I grew up here, you go away for several years, people move away, people change. So I was by myself. My husband was at work. But it was a good kind of by myself this time. I had a lot of silence where God just kept whispering, and I could start to hear that still small voice again that I had tried so hard to drown out for so long. We came to the point with our infertility where it was, I just couldn't take it any longer. And so we gave that up. But I still really needed something to nurture, and I was lonely. So we got a puppy. And I went on long walks with the dog and talked to the Lord and felt my heart starting to wake back up again. And that was really painful because with that came conviction. And I joined a Bible study. It's the Experiencing God Bible Study by Blackaby, which is phenomenal. And God used that in a huge way in challenging me to face my sin. And there was one day where I realized that God had slowly been regaining that place in my heart that he demanded. And because at first my fear was, I need to keep this secret. No one ever needs to know. It can just die there and that's fine and I'll move on. But through this journey, God was nudging me and saying, you need to make this right. You need to confess and in order for your marriage to heal. And during that time of silence and being up there by ourselves and not having a lot of friends yet, we spent a lot of time together again. And our friendship started to grow again. And it was good. And with my relationship with God rekindling and with my husband, it was like this burden that I could hardly stand. To know this about myself and what I had done and not share it was excruciating. And so finally God changed my heart to be able to look at the situation and say, I know that if I confess this to my husband, he has every biblical right to leave me. But what I desire even more than that is to be right before the Lord, and I need to do this. By God's grace, in the midst of all of that heart process, we got pregnant. And God used that too.
Two for one.
Yeah. Because obviously when you're contemplating bringing another little person into the world, it just does things to your heart that makes you think about things differently. So God was really, he wasn't letting me off the hook. And I'm so thankful for that. And one day we were driving down the road and a worship song came on the radio, and I can't remember what it was. Doesn't matter. I just remember sensing the Holy Spirit saying, you need to tell him now, now. And so I was crying and I said, I need to talk to you about something. And we pulled over to the side of the road, and I guess we were on our way to a date. I was kind of a date wrecker, but just shared my heart with him. And I prefaced it by saying, I realized that this means you have every biblical right to leave, and I wouldn't blame you, but I need to make this right and confess this to you. And never forget, he looked at me and he said, I just want you to know that no one will ever love you the way that I love you. And that was probably the first time that I really understood what God's forgiveness and love for us looks like in a tangible way. The Bible says that he who is forgiven much loves much. And that was huge for me. Sorry. That was definitely the hardest thing I've ever done. But then to need to confess that to my family and close friends was also very difficult and painful. But I found as the days went on, The pain was a freeing pain, because with the truth came so much freedom and so much grace. And God brought me to a verse. It's Psalm 130, verse 7. And it says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." And plentiful redemption has kind of been my phrase that I cling to, because redemption means beauty restored. And our relationship, our friendship was so beautiful in the beginning, and sin had marred that and made it really ugly. And it was really painful. But God has been redeeming it over the past several years. That was a lot of years ago. And each year he shows us another piece of our healing process. And there have been good friends along the way that have been faithful to walk with us through that. He's restored beauty in the sense of the community aspect. I don't feel like I need to be in isolation anymore. He's restored those dreams and desires of being able to have a family and serve in ministry together. It's brought a lot of joy to us as we've learned to do that in a way that isn't idolatry. So our story has a lot of pain in it, but it has a lot of hope and healing in it. And I'm just really thankful for where we're at and very humbled to be able to share that.
Right. The process was long and painful. And I mean, it's one thing on the side of a road to share your love. I don't remember that, saying that. It's a blurry season for me. But you need to know that it's not all pretty. There was a lot of other things said too, and a lot of difficult times, and a lot of sitting alone. And it was many years, really, for us, even God gave us our kiss back. I remember sitting in our room one day, and she didn't remember this, but this is one of those moments that stuck with me. Is this was years later, and we're sitting in the room, and I don't know what we were doing. We were unpacking stuff or moving stuff. I was sitting on the floor. She was sitting on the edge of the bed, and we were just talking, and another opportunity to discuss more and to peel back more layers, whatever. I'm not sure exactly what started the conversation, but I remember both of us in tears and crying together at God's great grace and the way that he preserved us. And we've found that funny. We found it funny then. We find it funny now to look back. And so for so many people looking on those years, preservation is not what they see. They say, where was God then? Where was God when this was happening? It doesn't look like preservation to me, but for the redeemed. But for the redeemed, it does. And his preservation and his rescue and him looking at us and saying, nobody will love you like me, looking at us. There'll be nobody. And here's the thing. God is still sanctifying us. And we were talking about this, that we're still susceptible to the same songs from the siren. Like, I'm still kind of driven to be outside the home. I can get moving. And ministry can become that mistress, I guess. Entertainment still has a pull for me. I like TV. I like doing nothing and I like me time. I'm still susceptible to those songs, and I've got to be secured to the mast. And
I can still, when things aren't going my way, I can still want to just go off and do my own thing and get frustrated and try to fix it on my own. Isolate.
The Bible says in James 1, it talks about that we are tempted. The enemy tempts us. He uses our own desires. And this is the interesting. He drags us away and it leads to death. And look back and again to see individually and to see our marriage sitting on a beach and starving to death. And needing God to step in and do what He does and rescue, because this story in bringing us back all the original aspirations and desires for family and ministry and marriage and all this, for that to near be destroyed, and then to find ourselves many, many years later in ministry together with a family. And we found it funny for years that the couple that couldn't get pregnant for so long has five children and two of them are twins. Like, bam! I remember somebody calling us a baby factory. We just looked at each other and laughed like baby factory. Like, that's God's humor and His redemption. So here's what we want. And we've talked about it for years when, and there was a lot of healing that had to happen first. And God's still doing some stuff. And we find even 15 years later or whatever, there's still stuff. It's still tender. But what we want in sharing and knowing that God would use this for the same redemption in anyone's life is that you would have hope restored, because we know what it's like to be in the place where hope is the last thing you have. It just is wrecked and crumbled and broken and has no luster. That you would have hope restored. And trust me, years of healing, we don't want to mislead you. And so you say, well, you know, we've talked about it. We've been through something similar, but it doesn't seem as smooth as your story seems. And now 8 years. I mean, we're condensing this thing. But God's grace is really transforming. It's not just an idea that seems like it should be transforming, or it makes sense that it would be or could be. It is that transforming. There are many. We didn't want to get up and just start thanking a ton of people. God has used people at various legs of the race. The elders here at Valley Life who've known my story and this story for since the beginning. I've been journeying with these men for a long time. And even yesterday, Steve, and I told him, he's calling me like these last several days, just constantly meditating, knowing that we're going into something heavy, and just constantly thinking on our behalf and stepping in and saying, well, we could do this, and you know what, we could do this, and just walking us through it. And I appreciate it. There are many close friends over the years that at different times God has used in our lives as that companionship, that community, to unpack these details and to share life with. And I remember years ago, Driscoll from Mars Hill was huge. He's known our story for years, and the way he stepped in and personally took ownership of our marriage was big, and took care of you. And every time he sees you, he's got a hug for you, and he knows you need men in authority to love you well and right. And I think of I'm going to post it on Facebook this week. I said, I'm excited to have my wife join me on the platform this week as we share our stories. And I looked and I see as many would like a post like that as common to see students of mine from 15 years ago who are married and have families of their own and who know the trauma because they were there liking. That this could go all the way back to them and help them would be great for me. Look back at Genesis. Let's get back to this for a second. I want you to see something because I want you to see that God intended marriage. He intended it to be beautiful. He intended it to do something. And then Genesis 3 brings this great sin and a great opponent to marriage, among many other things that it opposes. But marriage, for our purposes, I want you to see this. I want to see this before the chapter even ends. Let's pick it up where we leave off. The serpent. He deceived me, she says, and I ate. And so the Lord turned to the serpent. He's going to have some words with him. Because you have done this, verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You think, what on earth does that mean? He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between you and her offspring. And her offspring, going to crush her head. Yeah, sure, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to strike his heel. He's going to crush your head. Who are we talking about? Before the chapter is even over. Before the chapter is even over. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That is real defeat. Real defeat. And the gospel doesn't just secure us in our eternal standing, like somehow just get us to heaven, squeak by and just get us to heaven. The gospel has transforming power for our lives right now. Right now. And I don't tell you that because I just have studied this a lot. I know it. I know it. Very, very personally. We both do. And so what we want for marriages, what we want for your idea or opinion or thoughts on marriage, what we want is we want that hope. We want you to understand that defeat, that power, that defeating power of the gospel. And I put here, I said, we want to see that same head-crushing power in your lives too. In your lives, in your perspective on marriage, as we look and we see what God intended. And then we see sin in chapter 3, and that sort of jacks stuff up, and we're working. And then we see Jesus, before the chapter's even over, we see Jesus and God's plan to redeem and to bring beauty and to restore. And when Scripture says there's plentiful redemption, you're not kidding. He's not kidding. And so I guess that's our hope. And there is, boy, that's, I guess, what we want. And as we continue to move forward in this study, that we have the right seedbed, that we're starting right, that we're looking at God's intent for marriage, and we're seeing the problem with sin, and we're going to work out with that with the gospel in mind. What does God intend for these relationships that are powerful? powerful for destruction, but by God's grace, powerful for good. For great, great gospel displaying. And so that would be our hope and prayer for you. And if you want to pray, would you pray for us? And we'll be done.
Father God, I am so thankful that you are a God of redemption. Thankful doesn't seem an adequate phrase. You have done everything for us. And just want to worship and love you out of thanksgiving for what you've done. God, I want to pray for marriages here today, Lord, for husbands and wives who might be struggling, Lord, if they are just struggling with selfishness, if they're struggling with temptation, Lord, if they've fallen in sin, Lord, I ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin. Lord, that you would grant repentance. Father, that you would give them the courage to openly confess their sin to each other and to you and be healed. And just ask your Holy Spirit to move. In Jesus' name, amen.